Here we are in chapter 13. We've got, just to kind of give you a little bit of a heads up, we got 13. I think we might actually, I know it's probably speaking too soon, but we might actually get through this lesson in one Sunday, but we'll see. Then we've got chapter 14, which is the hidden prerequisite. And then we'll probably take one or two lessons on a couple of the appendices, I think is the plural of appendix. So there's a couple of those that'll be helpful. So we've got the hidden prerequisite, and then we have some stuff about going through conflict with unbelievers would be helpful, in particular, that I think we should go through. And then that'll just about wrap our series up in this book called Resolving Conflict. This is, by the way, for those of you who are new or haven't been here in a while, it's the Biblical Soul Care Sunday School class. So we're concerned with how we counsel one another, how we counsel ourselves, our families and friends and other people in the church who are going through difficult situations. How do we apply the Bible, the scripture, to those problems, and how do we help ourselves, help them to grow in Christlikeness? So that's the goal of our whole class. Recently, in the last, it's been a year or so, it's been a while, we've been going through this book, Resolving Conflict by Lou Priello. It's a good book, good strategies and things to think about as we think through conflict. And so real quick, I want to ask just a couple of general questions and aimed at reviewing some of these things that we've learned here. So the first question on your handout there, do good conflicts exist, or is it sinful whenever Christians have conflict? What are your thoughts on that? Let me think back.
I'd say there can be a lot of sin in the conflict, but I think God can bring good out of it, so there are good conflicts. If iron sharpens iron, then and that's a good thing in the end, then mm-hmm. Conflicts can be good.
Now, would you say, here's another way I could ask this question, would you say that if people did not sin, would there be conflict? Is it possible to have conflict where no one's really sinning, but there's conflict?
Yes.
Yes, I'm seeing a lot of head nods. How does that work?
Those would be areas of maybe preferences, where the preference is different, and you can come and approach and discuss it. And like, I mean, have conflict or discussion over the preference, but not have the sin. Be doing it in a right way.
Right. So there are different, I think we had a chapter that was about three different categories of conflicts. You can have conflicts where there's sinful behavior happening, conflicts where there's difference in preferences that we engage one another to see what we're going to do. So those are two of those different types of conflict. So yeah, there could be a conflict where sin is not really, you know, I mean, sin touches a lot of things, but not directly the cause of it. Can anybody think of a biblical example of that? Like, so where two Christians are having a conflict that is not because one of them sinned against the other, necessarily?
Paul and Barnabas.
Yeah, so if you go to Acts 15, it's a great example. There's actually two examples in Acts 15 that we're going to look at just real quick. But Russell brings up Paul and Barnabas. This is at the end of Acts 15. We'll start in verse 36 is where that's found. It says they just had a big council, a big discussion with a lot of the church leaders, the early church leaders, and the apostles. And verse 36 says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark." I think I skipped the page there. "With him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So there's an example. Paul and Barnabas. They had been on journeys together, done ministry together. They had this sharp disagreement, it says, and they parted ways over whether or not to take Mark with them. Okay? So that is a conflict that they had to resolve. And then earlier in that chapter, really, the Jerusalem council was over, it was amongst the believers who were trying to figure out, do we tell the Gentiles they should get circumcised or do we not? And on one hand, my first response is, well, the Judaizers, they aren't Christians, they're false teachers. But in this text, if we start at, let's see, let's look through here, early in 15, we've got, starting in verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas and some others, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared that all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So, when it says some believers of them who were Pharisees, you know, said, okay, they still need to do these things. These things are from God. They were given to us in the old covenant. And so you could either say, well, those people were just obviously false teachers, or you can think, well, if they were believers, don't old habits kind of die hard? If that's all you've known and you've done this for your whole life and you now are thinking through, okay, Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things that I learned from the time I was a little boy, and now this is a paradigm shift. I'm not doing the old covenant law anymore. I'm by faith justified. And in the once for all sacrifice of Christ, not in the sacrifices of sheep and goats and bulls. So that would have been a big deal. And then they had to work through that. So in this council, if we keep going, in verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And so, and then we can continue on, but basically, Peter there is saying, guys, we know that we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not by the circumcision. And this has been proven to us through the Holy Spirit being given, and there's no distinction in the gospel between Jews and Gentiles. So a couple of things to remember here are that this is a necessary conflict. Okay, so conflict not only is not always bad, but it can be good, thoroughly good, and necessary. So some synonyms you might think of are a debate, persuasion, a discussion. All these times when we're getting together right now in this classroom, especially the last couple weeks, okay, we had an interesting topic, and there was differing opinions here. That's in a sense, that's a conflict that we were reviewing. We were exploring this topic. We were expressing different views on it, different opinions. And what was our goal? As we talked about that tool that Priyola talked about in the last chapter, prompting our opponent or the other person in the conflict, what's the goal of doing that? To resolve the conflict and to do so in a way that honors the Lord. So to help them grow, to help them, the other person, to fight their sin, to identify their sin sometimes. And I need the same thing. So when we're sinning, conflict should happen. Okay? Now the way that we carry out the conflict is a whole another issue, right? That's why we're here. But I think sometimes we get so focused on how people sin when they're in conflict that we associate conflict with just being sinful. And that is not the case. There needs to be a category in our minds where conflict is good and necessary, and the way in which I need to deal with conflict and approach conflict is very important. That's what those prerequisites were about in the beginning of the book, those four prerequisites: humility, patience, gentleness, and loving forbearance. Those things are necessary for all conflict because it's not going away. You're going to have conflict. Work, at school, your families, everywhere, in church, we're going to have conflicts. Some very necessary, some due to sin. And so that's why this is such an important topic. And notice also in this example that Peter is dealing with a gospel issue that some believers were wrong on. And if we take that same stance and this very important doctrinal issue, maybe a first order issue, and if I approach that with arrogance and with harshness and with bitterness and with anger, I'm definitely not going to persuade them or to help them see where they're wrong. Or if I do, there's a chance that I'll cause them to dig in deeper on their problem, their issue. So this is a good reminder that even when they're really important things, or maybe especially when they're really important doctrinal issues, we must be humble, we must be gracious and kind, we must be gentle, and that does not mean weak or lax, but we're gentle in the way we correct. We are humble in the way that we correct because maybe we're misunderstanding them. I mean, there's all kinds of possibilities we talked about, but those four prerequisites are very crucial. Okay, second question. I mean, at this rate, we're not going to get through this. So, do we have to resolve conflicts? Why or why not? Without resolving the conflicts, that you can't really have unity. Any unity will be kind of superficial. Good.
Also, that conflict isn't resolved. Most people, it'll just fester and grow, mm-hmm. and the more angry you will become at that person, and being angry is a sin.
Mm-hmm.
Holding grudges.
Yeah, so if you don't deal with the conflict, those things just fester, and they can lead to bitterness, unforgiveness, and doesn't help. Is avoiding that person a good way to resolve conflict?
Not really. It's the only choice that you're given.
Right. And I think, man, I've realized just in doing these studies that all the little conflicts in some ways for me are more difficult than the bigger ones. Because the bigger ones, it's like obvious, I need to go and engage this person, we need to have some discussions here, this is a significant conflict. But it's on these other ones that are like, okay, this is, I need to actually take the time to identify, is this something that I can just overlook and that it's okay? Or is it something that keeps bothering me? If it's bothering me, it could be because I'm proud and it maybe just on my part, but if it's continually, when you think of that person and it's bothering you, or if you would rather not be around them because of, maybe you don't even know why, that's probably an indication that we need to go and address that. We need to think and consider and be prayerful about it, but there's probably some unresolved conflict that we need to deal with. And I think it's harder to do that with the little things. But let's look at Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to start in verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." 23 is the key here. Ready? "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, don't worry about it. Just continue on, and he'll get over it." Nope. "Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." I feel like I'm a broken record for my own heart and mind. So many times I'm reading scripture, and I'll read something like that, and I'll consider it as kind of optional. And I'm not giving it the type of consideration and weight that Jesus meant for it to have. Think of how inconvenient that would be for a Jew who's going to the temple to offer a sacrifice, and then he remembers, "Oh, I've got that thing that I did to my brother, and now that's okay, I'll just make the sacrifice, God will forgive me, it'll be all good, and then I will go back to him maybe later sometime." That would be really inconvenient. To leave your gift there, go find that person, have the discussion, and resolve it before, then come back, Jesus says. So there's not an option. We must resolve conflicts. It doesn't mean that right now, necessarily, that you have to do it right now. So walk out of here, go find the person, go. But we should have that kind of urgency, I think, in when we consider the conflicts that we're in right now. If there's some conflicts that are unresolved in your mind, we should have a sense of urgency to go engage those people. We'll talk about some exceptions in a little while, but we should err on the side of engaging the person that we're in conflict with, rather than avoiding them. Any other thoughts on there? On that question?
I just wanted to share. I attended church up in Nebraska, there was a friend of my husband's. He was just talking to him and found out this friend had a conflict with someone else, and so was avoiding, and realized, "Oh, I need to go and talk to this person about it." And when he did, this person had no idea that he had even hurt him, and realized, "Oh, I may have hurt other people in the same way," and now is going through those other people and reconciling them. And that's just been really cool to see how the obedience of this one to say, "I'm going to press forward in this conflict, even though it's super uncomfortable and I'd rather not," how it's also blessing others. So I just thought that was a really cool testimony of that.
Yeah, that's a great example of how engaging somebody in a conflict, even though you don't want to, can be an act of love to that person. Okay. Thanks for sharing. Number 3, what is the goal of biblical conflict resolution?
The unity, bringing unity.
Yeah, bringing unity, peace in the group or in the relationship. Good. What else?
Glorify God.
Glorify God, yeah. Glorify God in all things, including the way that we deal with conflict. And where I'm going with this question, too, is kind of in the next question as well. So I'm going to read that one, and I want to put them together a little bit. So what are the acceptable outcomes in any conflict that you have? There's a couple of different options as far as, okay, that's resolved biblically. What do you think those would be?
When you're talking about categories too, it's like if it's a sin issue, there's a clear biblical solution, and that's repentance on the part of one or both parties. in order to restore a relationship. If it's a swing issue, then really, like, conflict resolution can just be understanding the other's point of view and accepting that you still disagree, but loving them anyhow.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, it just depends on what type of issue it is.
Yeah. So, and I might think of different categories. So Russell, I heard you say two categories that I'm in. The way that I'm thinking of, one of them is like I persuade them to my way of thinking,
mm-hmm.
right? Whether that's a sin issue, that conviction of the Holy Spirit comes, they repent and confess and praise the Lord. Or if it's the other way around, maybe I go into this conflict and I'm persuaded to their point of view. So there's two ways. And then you also mentioned this other one. If it's a swing issue and we just come to the understanding that we differ here, we're not going to be persuaded to the other one's issue, and that's okay. So some issues, that's not an option if it's not okay. Okay. So if we're talking as believers, and one believes that you you have to go to mass, and then you have to do confession, and you have to do all of those things to be a believer to have justification, and the other, and we don't, and we'll just agree to disagree. Nope. Like we can't really do that. We can respectfully and peacefully stop the discussion because there's just not going to happen. But we do need to make it clear that biblically, through Scripture, that's not, like, I can't partner with you in ministry there. Okay, so there are issues where I'm persuaded to the other side. There might be conflicts where I persuade them to my side or my way of thinking. And then there's a category where we are discussing things and we just have different convictions and they're not sinful. And we can just say, okay, well, you believe this, I believe this, awesome. We can still be have peace in our relationship. We still love one another as brothers or sisters in Christ. And that's good, that's right. One example of that is just Romans 14, when you have the weaker and stronger brother. And we'll just read a few verses here. Not that you'd want to leave the weaker brother where he or she is, but there's an interesting verse in here. We'll just start in verse 1 of Romans chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Okay, that would be unnecessary conflict. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So what's the answer? Do I just need to argue with him and make him understand that bacon is good and he should eat it? Or he's in sin? No, that's not what we do. It says, going on, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or he falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So that the idea here is, There's different convictions. One, even in this room, so like Sunday is a special day. We don't do X, Y, and Z on Sunday, whereas the others will, no, I still do those things. And what's the encouragement from Paul? Be fully convinced in your own mind, and do whatever you do must be done with thanksgiving and for the glory of God. And if that's where your convictions lie, praise the Lord. Live by them and be at peace with the brother who disagrees with you. So that's another reminder there. So number 5, it gets at the focus of this lesson. Wow. No way. Okay, so 5 says, what can your opponent do to prevent one of these outcomes? In a previous chapter, we talked about unbiblical responses. There's some internal ones and external ones. Some of those might be part of your answer here. But what can your opponent do in a conflict that makes the goal of me persuading him, him persuading me, or us agreeing that we have differences and that's okay, what's going to prevent one of those outcomes? Judy.
Refusing to speak to you and refusing to acknowledge your presence.
Yes. There's one, this category where the person just shuts down, refusing to communicate. That you can't resolve the conflict there. Yeah. What's another way that your opponent can stop the resolution process?
Run away.
Avoidance.
Yeah, avoidance.
Okay, so you can run away from it.
That could look like physically moving. Or it could be just avoiding the topic in conversation, or like using like red herrings, or like, you know, like a ton of different things to get the emphasis off of what the thing is that's causing the conflict.
Okay. Yeah. So you can just avoid at all costs. They can just physically leave the space, shut down, be quiet. On the other side, if you're not going to physically leave the space or be quiet, what also could happen that would immediately shut down the conversation?
You're really aggressive.
Yeah. Really aggressive. Outbursts of anger. Yeah. So those are the kind of the two categories that Lupriel is going to address in this chapter. On one side, you have the person who shuts it down by just not engaging, refusing to engage in the conversation, in the conflict, will not do it. Okay. And on the other side, you have someone who just has this outburst of anger that you can't reason. It's just stops. So those are kind of the two categories. And just like Russell was saying, there's many different nuances of how both of those extremes can work out. But this chapter deals with at what point or how do we re-engage those people, that opponent, after they are behaving the way they're behaving, whether they shut down or whether they blow up. How do you re-engage that to bring about a resolution? If we look at our objectives, though, we will consider how to bring a brother or sister in Christ back to the table, so to speak, in a conflict so that we can resolve it biblically. And also, here's this key. I mean, the key to the whole chapter is, again, humility. There's just not another way to do it. But that second objective, we will examine the truths that can help us be humble, gentle, patient, and show loving forbearance when conflicts go wrong. He makes this statement on page 273, 274, at the bottom of page 1. Now, the thing that most people don't realize, and the most important point I want to make in this little chapter, is that most conflicts that go south are quite recoverable, even if the participants have been battling it out in the most unbiblical fashion for 30 minutes or longer. Let me say it again, humility begets humility. And so the way that humility should play out, if I am in a conflict and it's going very badly, usually because I'm sinning and probably the other person, but definitely I'm doing something, he has this four-step process that needs to happen, and he says it can happen very quickly. Okay, so A, recognizing your sinful contributions. What am I doing that's sinful, contributing to this conflict? Two, confessing them, and be specific and biblical about that. So confessing to the Lord and to that person, this is the way that I'm sinning right now. And then letter C there says seeking forgiveness. Specifically, will you forgive me for this behavior, those words that I just used? I should not have called you that name. I should not have yelled at you like that. I should not have clammed up and shut down like this. That is sinful. Will you forgive me? And then D, recommitting to biblical communication and conflict resolution going forward. So, and that can happen very quickly. And he gives an example that we're not going to read for time, but you can be really button heads, both being sinful, and it takes, and one person, usually starts with one person has to do that, or it's not going to get resolved. So that's a little series of things. But number six, about that four-step process, how is humility the key to each step there? Let's take one at a time. What about recognizing our sinful contributions? How is humility the key to that step?
Without the humility, I think we don't want to hear, well, I could have a part in this.
Mm-hmm.
I could maybe even be the main part in this.
Mm-hmm. If I'm not humble, considering where I could be wrong, what's the opposite of that? What am I doing already in the conflict, probably, if I'm not being humble? You did that. This is your fault.
Your pride is escalating the conflict further and contributing to more sin.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't allow you to locate. It's kind of like a mask.
Mm-hmm. And if you even confess anything that you did, it'll be in the context of, well, I just did that because you made me. You did X, Y, and Z, so I had to. But we will never think about what the sinful, wrong things that I'm doing if we're not humble. So humility is necessary to even identify or even think to consider, am I contributing sinfully to this conflict? So, yeah, you won't do that without humility. What about confessing them? This might be the hard part.
Admitting to the other person there, because I think sometimes we even will say, okay, maybe I had a, to ourselves,
mm-hmm.
we might say, okay, I was doing that. But to come out and say that's a little tougher to do.
Yeah, the internal dialogue is like, ooh, that was kind of nasty for me to say. That was, okay, I am being
It's always
impatient.
The action verbs that are the hardest. You're confessing something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so then to go ahead and confess it to the person is to admit, I'm doing something wrong. Why don't we like to do that?
Because we were wrong and we know it.
Mm-hmm. Because we were wrong, right? But isn't it just easy to tell somebody, oh, you know what, I was wrong. I'm not perfect. Would you? Here's what I did that was wrong. Why is that hard for us to do?
Pride.
Pride. What are we afraid of?
They'll agree with us and not take responsibility for their
own. They'll agree with us.
Yeah. You put them in a position of power when you take that, you know, I was doing these things and I need to be asking forgiveness from
mm-hmm.
you.
Yeah. Yep. And I think that's the same in really each of these, seeking forgiveness. If I ask you to forgive me, I'm putting you in a position of power, so to speak. Like I'm asking you to do something for me because I have done something wrong and sinful, and please forgive me. That is a posture of weakness and lowliness in a sense. Okay, and that's uncomfortable, right? Because here's the next question. What if it doesn't work? What if my recognizing and confessing my sinful contributions, my seeking forgiveness, my committing myself to use biblical means of communication and conflict resolution, what if it doesn't work? What if they say, yeah, that's right. I'll have to think about whether or not I forgive you. I mean, you jerk, right? What if that happens?
You've fulfilled your biblical responsibility that so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men.
Mm-hmm.
So you can live free in your conscience.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, that's good. This is kind of a trick question. Not a trick question. Maybe a trick question. I don't know. Maybe I'll have to ask forgiveness. But when I say, what if humility doesn't work? That's the wrong question to ask.
Yeah, that seems like you're implying that you have a goal that is selfish in nature.
I'm using humility. Humility is not a means to get them to agree with me in the conflict.
Yeah. which is the opposite.
It's the opposite of being humble. Now, if humility is a way that I'm trying to get them to agree, I'm using humility wrong. That is not humility. So when I said the question, if humility doesn't work, it is working, because humility is another command from Scripture. We must be humble. Philippians 2, we're to be humble, have the mind of Christ. Have this mind amongst yourselves, that Christ, he is in the form of God, but didn't count equality of God with God a thing to be grasped, be clung to. But he humbled himself by taking on flesh, and then to the point of death, he continues. Like, if the God of the universe, or Jesus Christ, would come and take on flesh and then live a perfect life of obscurity, in a sense, like he wasn't born in a palace, didn't have all the luxuries of life. He lived an impoverished life in a lot of ways. And then he went and was murdered unjustly. Like, that's the kind of humility that Jesus had. And Paul says, have that mind amongst yourselves. So humility is, it's working in that sense. So when I humble myself, I am being Christ-like. So, sorry for the trick question there. Now, okay, the angry arguer. So the first broad category in the chapter is the angry opponent who blows up in some way and therefore just kind of stops progress toward resolving that conflict. So what happens? Let's we think about this a little bit before we address some of his suggestions. What happens to conflict resolution when somebody has an outburst like that?
Well, it raises bad emotions in the other person. And,
mm-hmm.
You know, they have a tendency to rise to their level.
Yeah. So if somebody's yelling at me, one of the things I might do is yell back at them. Okay? They're insulting me in anger. I might insult them back. Yeah. What else could happen?
I could just walk away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah?
The problem's not going to get resolved with angry outbursts.
Yeah, so think about when the situation is imbalanced in some way, whether it's like with a child. I'm having a disagreement with a child or with somebody who is above me. If that person outbursts of anger, or if I have an outburst of anger, how can that affect different people differently? One, they might yell back at me, right? What else might they do? They might walk away. What response can I evoke from them? What emotions can I evoke from someone if I am having an outburst of anger in a conflict?
Well, in a child, it could be fear.
Fear. It's a big one. I can scare them. And unfortunately, a lot of people use anger to make somebody afraid, and that's their main way of resolving conflicts. Resolving conflicts, in air quotes. Okay, it's not resolving conflict, but that's how they deal with things, to get it to stop. If I yell at you and I make you afraid of me, then you will not do that again.
Okay. Are you bringing example children? You also can have a conflict as two adults, where one adult is very much bigger than one of them, and the outburst can put fear in the smaller person because you're not sure if they're going to get violent or
mm-hmm.
not.
Yeah, absolutely. So somebody's just physically bigger.
And most
there's,
of us
there can be
know,
a little bit of fear there. Intimidation.
Violence, I mean, or be the recipient of violence.
Or an employee-employer relationship. There can be fear there because this person, my boss, has some authority over whether or not I keep my job. There's some fear there, right?
Well, if one of them that's angry has better verbal skills, then they can just pretty much dominate. And the guy that, or the person, that doesn't have the verbal skills or the whatever it takes to have the defense is just overwhelmed, not with like with fear, but with them just words.
Yep.
And how to say
that. Yeah. Somebody has a vocabulary or an intellect that enables them to cut somebody down.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, they get angry and they just start putting you down and putting you down
and
putting
you
down.
And you got nothing.
And if I'm not good at that, or if I can't respond to that, because that's not what I'm good at, or I can't think through those things yet, yeah, that can stop the conversation. So obviously, the conflict is not going to be resolved. And the natural responses are going to be, you're either going to match that anger, or you could maybe be overwhelmed with fear, frustration yourself. You might, the person might run away. There's all kinds of negative things that can happen. But our biblical mandate to keep the unity of the church compels us to call the angry brother or sister back to the conflict so that a biblical resolution can take place. Here are a few questions Priola provides on pages 271 and 272 to call this person to re-engage in the conversation. Okay, so you had a conflict, the person got angry, blew up, and then walked away. So what do we do to get them back to engage on this topic? Here's some examples, he says. I think I know why you're upset. I should not have said that. It was, and you insert the biblical behavior, there, the sinful behavior, I should say, and use biblical language to do it, if at all possible. So rather than saying, I was just really annoyed, and so I said this out of anger. No. That annoyed is not, you're not going to find that in Scripture. You're angry. Okay? So you were responded, you had an outburst of anger and rage because of something. But sometimes we have a tendency in our pride, again, to kind of cheapen and lessen the words and make ourselves feel as though it wasn't really as bad what I did. But to use what the Bible says, I was envious of you. I wanted what God has given you for myself, even though God has not given me that, and I was filled with envy, I got angry with you, and I said those things. That's sinful and wrong. So, but yeah, so you insert that in that little blank there. So will you please forgive me and allow me to try making my point a different way? Okay, so in those conflicts where I kind of poked and poked and prodded, and then there was the blow up. How can you say that? Second point, you seem quite upset. If I have sinned somehow, please tell me and I will ask your forgiveness. But please, let's not end our conversation this way. Okay? By the way, if you have any comments that you want to make, just go ahead and do that, and I'll just continue to read them. Any comments on those first two? All right, number three. Please come back to the table. May I pray for us? And then, can we try to get this conflict resolved in a God-honoring way? The Bible tells us to try to get our differences resolved quickly. Can we please try a little longer to get on the same page? Okay. We may not be able to get this conflict resolved today, but can we at least try to get our relationship resolved before the sun goes down? And that's a good one to remember, because sometimes if it's late at night and you're fighting and somebody blows up, no, we need to resolve this right now. We're not going to bed until we do. That's probably unreasonable. So we can say, now there does need to be maybe some confession and repentance of sin. I ask for forgiveness and say, okay, let's table this until we've gotten some rest, and then we'll pick it up later. It might even be wise to set a date and time to do that. Going on, the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. I realize that you're upset, but the way that you are trying to solve this conflict is sinful. I think the best thing you can do right now is seek my forgiveness for using biblical language, the sinful behavior or action, and continue having this discussion with me according to biblical principles. Now, and like everything, in there are going to be exceptions where maybe that's not the wise thing to do, right? So these are just, and he makes this comment often, just use these if it works, but if your communication style is different, and you would say that same idea in a different way, do it. It's not a formula, plug this in, and then they should repent and believe, and everything would be awesome. But, so these are just examples for different situations, and you can kind of, a big part of this chapter and the chapter before is it's going to take a lot of reflection, and so I encourage you to prayerfully think about the conflicts that you're involved in right now, whether it's a roommate, a spouse, a child, a boss, a coworker, someone in church, and really specifically, we're going to get to in later lesson unbelievers and how that's going to be a little different than if you're talking about believers. We're talking about believers here today, so if you are in a conversation, in a conflict with another believer, reflect on these things. And how would the Lord have me call this person back to the conflict table, so to speak, and then engage again? These are just helpful. Maybe this is just a starting place. You look at these things and think, I think I like a piece of that question that I can use, but I also want to, because of this person, I'm going to use this other statement instead. So, by all means, use what would help. And the last one on the top of page 3, could you repeat that in a different way? Or would you repeat that, please? And that's just a very simple one. But a couple of proverbs there. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. When, obviously, a soft answer turning away wrath means that somebody's being wrathful at you already, right? And so a soft answer turns away wrath. Again, it's not a promise, but that is a biblical principle. That's wise living. If somebody's angry, harsh words are not probably going to be the thing to do at that moment. And then verse 18 of the same chapter, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. So those are maybe two proverbs to memorize, to think about as we, if you have someone in your life, a brother or sister in Christ, or someone in your family who maybe professes Christianity, professes faith in Christ, how can we think about Proverbs 15:1, 15:18, and then engage them on this level? Okay. In summary of this first part here, because God calls us to maintain unity and to be at peace with one another, we must seek to be reconciled with brothers and sisters in Christ as much as it depends on us. This, of course, includes those who become sinfully angry in conflict. The key is to be humble and persist in the humble speech and actions. We may need assistance from another believer to walk through the conflict if we are stuck. So, and there might be other situations too where we're just going to need to get some help. I need a wise believer who maybe has been through some of these things before. I need them to come in and be a mediator and help us with this, because every time I try to talk to them, anger. And then I, for whatever reason, I'm not able to do it. I've tried, I'm being humble to the best of my ability and the best of my knowledge. I'm confessing, I'm doing all these things, and it's just not working. This person just won't be reconciled. They won't engage. So get a brother or sister in Christ, come and help and think through how that could happen. I think we'll stop there just a little bit early. We'll pick up next week with the cold shoulder. This is the category of people who will just shut down, won't talk, avoids, gives you the silent treatment, all that kind of thing. So, any final comments before we head out? All right. Thanks, you guys. Have a good Sunday.